tune in just to hear that.
Hey, Barb.
Yes, Jeffrey.
What do you call a wandering caveman? A Neanderthal. It was worth waiting for. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, we've been looking at the dichotomy that exists within us, that we're wicked, yet we are loved. And the same dichotomy that exists within God. He is severe, yet he is kind. And even within creation, which is deadly, yet it provides life for us. We've noted the possibility that this duality is manifested in both God and nature because of the one that exists in us. Once we are completely sanctified and free from sin and pride, once we are conformed to the image of Christ, there will be no reason to experience severity from God, and the curse upon creation itself will be lifted. You see, our sin is the cause. Severity, toil, and death are the effects. Now there is one in whom there is no dichotomy, no contrast in essence. One who is completely committed to evil and is consumed by the pride that rejects the love of God. One who has already been sentenced. His judgment is concluded. His fate is set. He is beyond repentance and grace. We have many names for him. But for our purposes here today, we will settle on Satan. No, I don't speak much about Satan, as I believe we grant him far more power and blame than we should, as Christians. In 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is labeled as our adversary or enemy. The Greek word indicates an opponent in a legal battle, which we will see next time when we talk about our accuser. In the art of war, it says this: if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory you gain, you also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. In battle, we need to know, not fear, our opponent. So let's get to know a little bit about our spiritual enemy. Now, before we get to know the enemy, we'll follow the advice from the Art of the War and take a quick look about what we know about ourselves, because it applies to what we know about Satan. We err when we credit Satan for our own shortcomings. We often give him more credit for our defeats than we should. Lamentations 3:40 tells us to test and examine our ways. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Satan has no internal influence over believers. His influence comes from the outside, not the inside. We incline our ears to hear the sweet but poisonous lies that he whispers. And brothers and sisters, Satan knows what to whisper. The phrase, "the devil made me do it," mitigates nothing for believers before the throne of God. He may have started the fire and fanned the flames ever since. But we are what burns with desire. If he was responsible for our sin, he alone would be judged and punished. Scripture tells us that our evil is a product of our pride, not Satan's. James 1:14 through 16, something that every Christian should know. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. What you want. The Greek word means a longing, especially for what is forbidden. And a lot of those things we don't want until it's forbidden. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Satan is nowhere mentioned in this process of sin. We are. Do not be deceived. Scripture says that. Whenever we encounter something that it's easy to be deceived about. So whenever you see the phrase, "do not be deceived," pay close attention. Go over it twice. The responsibility for our sin rests squarely on our shoulders. If Satan were not in the garden, we surely would have fallen. Satan wants us to claim our fault as his. He wants us to blame him. Because while we are faulting him, we cannot fully grasp onto repentance, which Brother John has been preaching about for 2-3 weeks now. The devil didn't make me do anything. I did it because I wanted to. And it is my want that Satan speaks to. He knows our desires well. He shares the same infectious virus, pride. He was patient zero in the epidemic that has infected all of mankind. We all want to be God, to do what we want, when we want, to whomever we want. This is what Satan speaks to. He didn't put it there. It comes out of our hearts. It comes from our essence. We are tempted by our own lust. It just so happens that our lust is the same as Satan's. The question arises, why is Satan here? He's like a mosquito. What purpose does he serve? Would this all be better without him? Does Satan serve a purpose in the plan of God? As I see it, and whenever you hear me say that, I'm saying this is my opinion. Feel free to challenge. Satan isn't a cautionary tale. Satan is the cautionary tale. What poisoned him poisons us. Through grace, we can eternally gain what he eternally lost. I assume this does not endear us to him. If you think about it, Scripture tells us how he fell, the emptiness and futility of his existence right now, and the foreboding end that awaits him. Satan's existence would be ours without the grace of God. He is the skull and crossbones that's placed as a warning on a bottle of poison. He is a vivid picture of what pride cost. We will all end up either glorified or horrified. Satan serves as a warning for the latter. Now, Satan has many descriptive names and titles in Scripture. Out of that list of titles, I would like to take a quick look at just two of them because they're linked. Tempter and accuser. He does the one just so he can do the other. This morning, we're going to look at Satan as our tempter. And the next time, we'll look at him as our accuser. Tempt, to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. No threat, no coercion. All carrot, no stick. Even if the carrot's rotten. Matthew 4:3, we get the title. And the tempter came and said to him, to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. While our pride calls us to rebellion, Satan urges our pride on. Primarily, when it comes to the saved, and this is important, when it comes to the people in this room, to you and me, Satan speaks against the word of God. Oh, that stuff on TV of heads spinning around, it means nothing. Nothing. This is his danger. If he cannot convince you to disregard it totally, he will try to convince you to manipulate it into saying what you want to hear, making it into your will. Satan wants us to use God's word to justify our will instead of using it to know God's will. If you do not know the word, it's sort of like kicking a puppy for Satan. Not much of a challenge. He can tell you anything he wants. This is what happened in Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Satan makes arguments that he believes Jesus, in his state of hunger and thirst, would want to hear. Satan uses Scripture to justify sin. Jesus answers every temptation with the correct application of Scripture, and the tempter flees in defeat. You see, this is what a win looks like in a spiritual battle. But if we go back to the beginning, we can see what a loss looks like in the same battle. Just about everything you need to know about Satan as a tempter can be found in the account of his first worldly temptation. What worked then works now, as our nature hasn't changed and neither has his. Remember, there was only one law. The truth is, there's only been one law. Obey me. And as soon as we heard the truth from God, we began to hear lies from Satan. Lies that spoke directly to our pride and against the word of God. A quick word about why I believe Satan does this. Why does he care if we sin? What's it to him? He clearly cares nothing for us. We're incidental to him. For him, we are merely pawns on the board. While for God, we are the reason the game is played. We are what is won. Satan tempts us to sin because hurting us hurts God. The access we grant Satan to our hearts also grants him access to the heart of God, because God loves us. Having said that, there are five great lies that come from the fall of mankind that Satan spoke. Five great temptations. There are this: it is not sin, there are no consequences, no one will ever know, it's not your fault, and the big one, you're God. These lies never change. Every one of us has had them whispered in our ear in one form or another. Genesis 3:1-5, a template of temptation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it.'" We forget the touch it part. As soon as you touch it, it's over. "You will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." This tells us as much about ourselves as it does about Satan and temptation. Just as when Satan tried to tempt Jesus, he goes directly after the word of God. As Satan tries to get us to disregard the holiness of what God wrote, he tried to get Eve to disregard what God said directly to her. Satan begins by offering us a way out of the moral corner that the word of God has painted us into. You could step over that. You could walk through that without getting paint on your shoes. Did God really say that? That's not what he meant. You misunderstand it. That no longer applies. You have to see in the historical and social context that it was given in. Well, there may be some truth in all of that. None of that negates the word of God. He inserts doubt into what we know. It works because we are actively looking for plausible deniability instead of righteousness. We don't want the word of God to tell us what we can't do and that we can't do what we want. And Satan tries to convince us that we can get out of this with a technicality. Eve responds by quoting God's word. Satan then questions the validity of God's word. In other words, God outright lied to you. You surely will not die. If he can't convince you to alter the truth, he will try to get you to abandon the truth altogether. Satan tells Eve there are no consequences for sin. It was all made up by God to scare you into submission. Death was as unknown to Eve as hell is to us. All she had was God's word to tell her where, what it was and what would happen. Like us with hell, Satan tells us the lie we want to hear. There's no punishment for sin. The liar tries to convince us that God is lying. That the truth is the lie. It's notable that Satan does not try to convince Eve that God is not real, as he often does with us. This is because Eve has yet to be separated from the presence of God by sin. Eve has actually walked and talked with God. She knows him personally. We, on the other hand, are prime targets for doubt about God himself. Because, brothers and sisters, let's face it, all we have is a book of truth. So he goes after the book. He also bores into the core of our faith. Is there really a God? Are we doing all this for nothing? Should you base your life and purpose on the invisible being you read about in some old book? Yes. These words become clearer. His whispers become louder when there's something you desire that old book of truth tells us we can't have. When we're looking for a lie to justify our sin, Satan is ready to give us one. The next lie that Satan whispers to us is, no one will know. What happens in the Garden of Eden stays in Eden. When we fell, our first act, the first thing we did, was hide from God. Please note, God is not hiding from us. We hide from him. And we've been trying to hide from him ever since. Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord and hid themselves. God won't know what I've done. And if he doesn't know, there's no punishment. Brothers and sisters, there is no secret sin. It doesn't exist. Scripture tells us that even the sins of our hearts and minds are known, judged, and punished by God. There's no force deep enough to hide the truth from God. When God calls out to us, where are you? We are compelled to answer him, I'm hiding from you. The very fact that we're hiding from him proves our guilt. The fall ushered in a phrase we have been living with ever since that has dominated every one of our lives. I was afraid. The next lie that Satan tells us, that even if you do sin, it's not your fault. Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In five words, Adam blames Eve and God for what he did. The woman that you gave me. I didn't ask you for her. You told me I needed her. And right after you made her, this is what she did. Lord, let's be honest here. Don't you bear some of the responsibility for what happened here? I forgive you, Lord. We try to convince God that we're not the defendant on trial, but rather we're the victim of circumstances and the faults of others. Adam implies that it's even God who needs to repent, not him. From the beginning, we've been following the advice of Satan. Admit nothing, blame someone else, blame my circumstances, blame my environment. Not to mitigate punishment, which these things may do, absolutely. But to completely absolve of guilt. This tactic has never worked and it never will. Yet it appears that each of us is destined to try and fail this many times before we finally repent and turn to grace. I know I have. Next is the great lie, the lie from which all other lies of Satan flow. None of this matters because you're God. Genesis 3:5. For God knows on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, I might teach us early on that we are not God. Parents, teachers, bosses, wives, who will surely indicate to you that you are not God if you think you are. It takes a lifetime to teach us that we should not be God. And that's something different, to take the want to be God away from us. It takes experience, failure, and pain to drive the desire to be God from our hearts. Each of us must come to the place where we know two things with absolute certainty. The two things you need to know before you leave here and go there. First, I am not God. Second, it's a really good thing I'm not. Life will teach us both of these things unless we refuse to learn and cling to this lie. We desire the power and authority of God without possessing the love of God. A recipe for true and absolute horror. About us, Scripture says this, Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. We come out of the womb this way. Isaiah 47:10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Nobody else matters. Not even God. Psalms 12:4, who have said with our tongues, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The words that Pharaoh spoke to Moses. These are the words that Nebuchadnezzar spoke as he stood on the roof and surveyed his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, these are the words I speak every single time I sin. When I say I do not have to listen to you, I can do whatever I want. This is me. This is us. Satan knows it. Because this was him long before it was us. This is the lie. The lie he is truly father of. The one he bore. Is the lie he still clings to despite all evidence to the contrary. As do we. And understand this, the phrase knowing good and evil speaks to experience. The phrase defining good and evil speaks to divinity. God defines it, we may know it. We confuse the two and Satan gladly helps in the confusion. He knows that once we accept this lie, all other lies become reasonable. This is what Satan tempts us to accept. The nexus of all fear, pain, and sorrow. I decide what sin is. And the word of God is simply a means of expressing my will, not a means of confronting it. Satan's greatest lie isn't that he doesn't exist. It's that you should be like God. Like all great lies, it has a very faint aroma of truth to it. Because what our pride excludes, God's grace includes. Once we acknowledge that we are not God and repent from claiming to be so, we are destined by His love and grace to be conformed to His image, to be like Him. Do you see the irony? The only thing that stops us from becoming the sons of God, and I say once again, when I use the word sons, it has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with title, with standing. Is the belief that we already are. That's what stops us. Because we deserve to be. I should be. When you no longer claim it, you can have it without it destroying you like it did Satan. Satan was glorified, and then he fell to pride. Brothers and sisters, we fell to pride, and then we will be glorified by the grace of God. It's what He's always wanted for us. And all this happens because we were taught by God through this life and through His word to reject the great lie and the liar. Amen.